The word of the Lord comes to us tonight, once again from Ecclesiastes. We're going to continue in Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 26. First, Solomon said, wisdom, it's a burden. Then he said, self-indulgent pleasure, that too is toil. And so we might as well look at toil. So that's the next thing he deals with. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, and there is more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen also to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just as the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned and gave my heart unto despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who does not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has man from all his toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can even have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This is also vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, we'd prefer if you didn't tell the truth. We'd prefer if you told us what we wanted to hear. Yet here in this passage, you tell it like it is. Simple and straightforward. So we ask that we would have gentle, humble hearts to understand your word in its difficulty, so that we can live in light of this real world standing firm on the gospel. Do not let us ever think we can run away from the gospel as proclaimed in your word. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who is the word incarnate. Amen. Last week I had you think about a steak. This week I want you to think about that time you worked really hard. And in that work, you had to get up earlier. You had to put out a lot of effort. You weren't just physically tired, you were also brain tired in your work. You worked a few more hours than normal, or it seemed like you worked a few more hours than normal, but you get home and the clock says, nope, that's when I'm supposed to be home. You sit down, you kick off your shoes, and you enjoy the success you've experienced. There's something about laying your head on a pillow after a hard working day, and you just sleep like a baby. And I'm not talking about the kind of work in which you've lifted a lofty skyscraper to the sky. I'm talking about things like doing your basic work. doing things like tending your garden and then seeing the fruit that comes out of it. The work of serving in this church, putting in those hours of meetings and service, those times you're working behind the scenes to make sure things are prepped, food is given, people are prayed for, cares are addressed. You lay your head down and you've done the work. Where does that pleasure come from? And why is it that we can talk about that pleasure we receive from the works of our hands? And I see many of you nodding, and yes. But at the same time, what do we complain about more than anything? Our work. Where do we spend most of our life? In our work. And for those of you who are retired, I'm like, yeah, those suckers in the church that aren't. How many of you know the retired person that says, I work in more hours now that I'm retired than before? Where does the pleasure come from? And why do we also complain about work and toil and labor? Tonight in this passage, where Solomon uses words that I do not like my children to use, or I do not like to use, or do not want other people to use around me, as he deals with his difficulty, there's three things we want to look at. First, that we're created to be industrious. Two, we have fallen into toil. And finally, there is lasting labor. We're created to be industrious. We have fallen into toil. But rest assured, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is lasting labor. First, we're created to be industrious. Don't lose sight of the fact that the man who wrote Ecclesiastes is the same one who lifted high toil and work in Proverbs. Not because that was earlier him and now this is midlife crisis Solomon, but because Solomon understands where we come from. Solomon can write in Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Skill, work, it's good. Because that's what we were created to do. Genesis 1, 27 to 31. We're given a cultural mandate to go out into this world and to be fruitful and to multiply. That means wherever you are in Cheyenne, whatever business you're in, however you use your hands, whether you are a young person in school, whether you have a vocation, or whether you are retired and you continue to labor after good things. That's who you're created to be. You're created to be industrious, and that kind of thing should have you standing before kings. Most importantly, what king does this skill have us standing before? The King of Kings who made us in his image that we should be such. And notice here, previously we had wisdom all by itself. And when wisdom was all by itself, the only way we talked about a gift was that God had given people a burden. And imagine thinking back, that wisdom is the kind of person that's just kind of this philosopher that likes to think about life. But in thinking about life, what does he find? Things aren't right. People are sinners. I'm a sinner. And we need the true wisdom that comes from Christ. Enjoyment all by itself. You chase after enjoyment, but the more you chase after it, the less you have, the more you want, and we end up living like hamsters on a wheel. And in both cases, he's left with one is a burden that we have to follow, and the other is leaves us with toil. So at this point, he's talking about toil, but in so doing, he still has his wisdom. And at the end, in verse 24 of Ecclesiastes, he does say, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also is from the hand of God. So now all of a sudden what it means to have a gift has changed. What has changed? What has changed here is that finally when we hit this last section of chapter 2, the confluence of wisdom, labor, and enjoyment is simply Eden-like. You think and understand, and it leads to industriousness. The industriousness then gives you the ability to truly enjoy the fruit of your labor. And that verse should have us thinking about pre-fall Adam and Eve It's just Eden-like. And every once in a while, we get a spark of that, don't we? We know how things are supposed to be, and we live industriously, and then apart from ourselves, we have the blessing, the fruit of our labor, and we think, why me, Lord? And we can enjoy it. That's who we're made to be. Now, you might be thinking, you've just cherry-picked one nice verse out of a whole lot of really disturbing ones. And that's because we are fallen into toil. We're in the fall, we are totally depraved, but we're not absolutely depraved. Absolute depravity means we're as sinful as we possibly can be. Total depravity means that every area of our life is infected by sin. And what that means is that we still have this glimmer of a reflection of who we are supposed to be, even though we are cracked, broken, sullied, soiled, and polluted by sin. As a little kid, I used to hunt around in the back field behind my house because I went on a field trip and heard British soldiers used to roam around Vancouver, British Columbia, and Washington State. And I thought I was going to find treasure, and I found something shining on the road, and I had to go see it, and I went and I picked it up, and it was an old round mirror off of a Chevy. Cracked, broken, but it still reflected the light so that I wanted to go get it, and I think my mom still has it in a chest somewhere because she won't throw anything of mine away. It's broken. It's cracked. It was dirty. It was by a field. It was polluted, but it shined. And so never lose the fact that when we talk about our fall into sin, that we do not lose the image of God. We retain it even though we are totally depraved. Not fully, not intact, it's broken, it is sinful, it is polluted. But by God's grace, we are not absolutely depraved. Nevertheless, we are fallen into toil. And the thorns and thistles of the fall's curse bear the fruit of despair, weariness, sorrow, vexation, and bitterness as we daily work by the sweat of our brow. Passage we're all too familiar with, not by simply hearing in church, but by experience. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the fruit of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for out of dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And I've known people who like to throw away, in the midst of this text, they're the kind of people who will say, despite the curse, and maybe you've heard this, I don't know what your reaction to this is. If you find what you love doing, you will never work a day in your life. And I understand what people are saying. I know a gentleman, and we'll get back to him at the end. His name is Kendall. Not his real name. We'll call him Kendall. And Kendall would always say that. Super successful businessman. Find what you want to do. You'll never work a day in your life. And slap you on the back as you're off to the grind. And he would say, you know, I understand the curse in Genesis, but Jesus took care of that. And he would like to just brush that aside. Even though he did have difficulties, even though he did have struggles. It was as if he thought himself into being optimistic in the face of reality would do more than our need for redemption. His sons would sit behind his back that took over the business. You never work a day in your life. And they would go back at it. And the reality was, Kendall was the kind of guy that at the end, his fingers weren't straight. You know that person who works so hard, their fingers aren't straight? Their knuckles look like pool balls. Couldn't walk straight. Had a limp. curse is real, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we cannot just gloss over it at the expense of reality. When we see the depth of the curse that we live in, it is then that we can understand the heights of grace that God has lifted us to. He doesn't give us a Pollyanna pat on the back to say, hey, find what you love doing and get by. He says, you are a sinner, fallen from grace. The sins of humanity leave you working and toiling in a curse. And it is because of such a curse that I can't leave you. I have to do something about this curse, this horrible curse that leaves you spiritually dead, fruitless with your hands. I will come and save you. And not only will I save you, in sanctifying you, I will change how you live as you live forward towards me in eternity. See, there's a dichotomy in human toil. Just as last week there was a dichotomy in self-indulgent pleasure, the dichotomy in human toil is two parts. First, there's the reality of human failure. And second is the burden of temporal success. If we're living for human toil in the midst of the curse, the first thing we have to realize is there will be human failure. I almost don't have to illustrate it. How many of us have failed many, 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 many times? We fail. We try. And I'm not talking the person who, I had 17 businesses until I finally became a trillionaire. There are those people that work hard, see their projects fail. We don't always measure up. We get fired. Even when we work hard, we get laid off. When we work hard, our boss appreciates our work, but our paycheck seems muy pequeño. And even noble things, we have not cured cancer. People have worked and labored and labored and labored year after year, spending thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars on education, bending their backs in labs, sitting at computer screens, half going blind. And we would never begrudge them their toil. We would never begrudge them their work. In fact, many of us would love if more people were doing that work. But frankly, we've failed so far. Cancer has no cure. MS has no cure. Alzheimer's has no cure. So many things that we labor after, we cannot cure, fix, or change. We try and try and try, and we fall short. And then when we do succeed, we do it for our own glory. And that is the greatest failure of all, because we steal from God what he has given us. So the first part of the dichotomy of human toil is human failure. But there is temporal success. But temporal success has a burden, doesn't it? You do something and you succeed and you get so far, but then what do you have to do? You've achieved your project. You've met your goals. You've done your physical fitness, and now you've hit, what now? But now what? And your boss says, "Yeah, you've done a great job. Now could you do?" And a big file falls on your desk. And then when you succeed, you have to keep performing, because people know you as the person that always keeps things stocked. You always keep the project going. You always manage other people well. In your home, you've succeeded. You've got your home. Got a few more bedrooms to it because you have guests and you have more kids. Now guess what you have to clean? More things. More to take care of. More to manage. Life is almost like a classic car. You get it, and you have to maintain it. There's the oil drip underneath. There's that squeak. There's that thing. You have to keep maintaining and maintaining and maintaining and maintaining, all in the hopes that you might find an identity. And the good news about this dichotomy of human toil is that it points out to us that if we neglect God in our pursuits, then everything we pursue will slip through our grasp and fail to satisfy. Lay down the false identities. Lay down the false labor. Lay down the false attempts to make yourself something. And I'm not saying don't work. I'm not saying don't labor. I'm not saying don't strive. We'll get to that. But what I am saying is don't let labor, work, and striving, a good thing, become an ultimate thing. This work is a respectable sin for many of us. Men especially, right? We want to develop an identity and show just how much we can do through work. And no one would say at church, you know, Ted, he is such a good slanderer. He does a great job at that. He never misses a time to dig somebody in the back. But work, when we make it our God, when we make it our identity, when we make it our righteousness, when we make it our goodness, wow. You know, Ted works hard. Puts in a lot of, oh man. You seen their house? He's doing a good job. All the while, maybe Ted has taken a good thing and made it an ultimate thing and said, God, why don't you hop off the throne for a little while? I want my job to sit in the throne. I want my toil and my vocation and my labor to sit in your throne. We can even do that with leaders in the church. Isn't it a good thing to labor in the church, whether you're leading as a teacher, a deacon, or an elder? Yes. But, you know, God, I know you've promised that you would be my righteousness, but let me show you how I can earn my own righteousness by how I serve the church, just for a little while. Hop off the throne, God. I want my righteousness up there so you can see it. Once again, labor's not bad. Vocation is great. Whether your vocation is a student, a parent, a worker, a retired person, your vocation is great, but it's not the ultimate thing. Why do we know that? Because twice Solomon deals with the real problem here of our labor and our toil. And that's ultimately death is the great equalizer of all who labor. Every earthly trinket we gather and collect and labor for will be left behind. Will be left behind. And you know what? You might leave it to a fool. And whatever you saved up for, they might run it into the ground. Maybe they'll manage it well, but if they hate God, then they'll use your goods to grease their way to hell. Just left behind. Can't take it with you. So if that's all scraped away, that's the great equalizer in this text. Is there any labor that lasts? Yes. In serving Christ, our duty is delight because he first served us by dying on the cross as a ransom for our sins. Matthew 20, 25 to 28. But Jesus called and said to them, you know the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. And then Philippians 2, 1 through 10, we're told to put others' interests before ours, because Christ, who came in the form of a servant, serving even unto death. So if Jesus Christ has labored for us and served us, should we not labor after him and strive after him and serve him? You might say, wait a minute, Tim. You just told us that labor and toil doesn't get us anywhere. Now you're asking us to labor and toil. I'm still working by the sweat of my brow. Everything I'm supposed to do it unto the Lord, but it still burns me, hurts me, causes me to struggle, and my fingers will be crooked and my knuckles will look like eight balls when it's all over. But listen to the toil that Jesus Christ calls us to. Matthew 11, 28 to 29. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now notice in this passage, we're talking about finding rest. Who puts yoke on somebody that's supposed to find rest? I mean, you take the yoke off, you take the harness off, you take the saddle off, and you bring the horse into the barn, and you give it water and food. That's rest. But the yoke here is light, because there's nothing we can do to earn anything before God. Our duty becomes delight because the price has already been paid. You cannot earn any righteousness by doing your job well tomorrow. You can't. But the righteousness of Christ that's in you can be reflected in your life as you do your job well tomorrow. You know, the Pharisees of that day would say something similar. It was to take my yoke upon you, for it will be heavy. You will work hard and you will learn much and blah, blah, blah. And they would tell their students, by being my student, you're going to work hard. Like that college professor who sends you a book list and say, your parents are paying a lot for this college degree, so I'm going to make you work for it. That's how the Pharisees treated the people of God. Follow me and work your tail off, and then you'll be worth something. Jesus says, you're worthless. You are a sinner and have nothing to lay in my lap. But I give you the worth because I've purchased you with my blood. Now follow me. Don't earn a thing from me. Follow me. Parents, it's hard work to be a parent. You cannot earn any righteousness by making your kids turn out. So stop trying to make them turn out. You can't make your coworkers turn out. You can't make people praise you by your job. You might do the greatest job ever and people might resent you for doing a good job. Has that ever happened? When you follow Jesus, there's no righteousness to be gained in your striving, in your work, in your labor. The righteousness is already stored up for you in heaven in Christ Jesus. And so then we can sing with Colossians and Paul, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Thankfully, I get a vocation that means something. Thankfully, my life is actually looking more like I was created to be because of Christ's transforming work in my life, whether you're a child or you're a grandma. You can do whatever you do in the name of the Lord, word and deed, giving thanks to the Father. Or giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right. But what happens at the end? I mean, I'm working hard. My coworkers don't care. My neighbors don't care. My family thinks I'm a lame-o. What of it? Jesus says in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you labor, you're storing up treasure in heaven, not silver and gold, not a 401k, not a bigger house, not a new car every 2 years, but your labor builds a relationship with God that the grave cannot take away. Your labor builds a church, or God's work in through your labor builds a church that the grave cannot take away. I should have wrote Revelation 14, 13, so correct that. It's not 3. If you go to Revelation 14, 13, John, enraptured in this vision from Jesus Christ, says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That means is we have the joy of serving God without the weight of self-righteousness or the terror of time. I'm going to go back to Kendall. Kendall is a godly man, or was until recently. He still is a godly man because he's in heaven. Kendall was the kind of guy who, sure, he threw around that cheap phrase, find a find something you love doing, you'll never work a day in your life. But he did work hard. He built up a business from nothing. He would make sacrifices so that his business would be more productive. Even though he could have had greater benefit earthly and looked good in front of other people with his toil, he made sure that he left a business to sons, but he made sure that his sons were first and foremost discipled in Jesus Christ. So he didn't have to say, I'm leaving my stuff to a fool, I'm leaving my stuff to children of God. And Kendall, instead of making sure he always had the latest, newest car, pickup truck, whatever, for when he showed up with his business, you were like, look at that guy. He made sure that he had insurance for his employees, and he had a self-insured business. And all of his employees actually thought he was kind of stupid for doing that. You could just take the money and run, man. Why do you do this? And he says, you know, the first great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you, my employee, are my neighbor, and I love you. And people knew the gospel just being around this guy in his business. He worked hard every day, crooked knuckles, everything, bent back, hours and hours without sleep. In fact, when he retired, in his retirement, he joined Partners International. Partners International, he took his profits and made sure that he was going out to other countries to teach people how to be productive in their business and to do so for the glory of the Lord. So he would go through this mission agency, he would share the gospel with other people, and then train them in how to have a gospel-oriented business. He had employees that failed and struggled, and he decided to invest in them instead of giving them a pink slip. Some of them he did because they didn't respond, but his first thing was to care for the heart of someone with him who was created in the image of God. Kendall is dead. Can't call him on the phone anymore. But Kendall doesn't have to worry about the legacy he left behind. Think of the treasures that are ahead of him. For every hour that God sanctified him in his work, he is closer to Jesus when he stepped in the gates of heaven. For every way he ministered and evangelized to people, and God used him to save people who didn't know Jesus Christ. Seeing somebody who's been saved from their sins in heaven is a whole lot better than not having that Ford F-250 that's always new with leather seats. His treasures truly are in heaven. And first and foremost, his treasure is Jesus Christ. And so, when we understand the difficulty of Ecclesiastes telling us like it is, understanding who we are created to be, yet knowing that we labor and toil, we actually seek to labor after things that last. And in so doing, we have the joy of serving God without the weight of self-righteousness or the terror of time. So the Bible at the same time can say that we are saved by grace, but also tell us, strive to enter that narrow gate. Stand firm against the devil. Run the race that is set before you. Fight that good fight, because the victory has already been won. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, preacher's words don't transform us. Buildings don't transform us. Our showing up doesn't transform us. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would plant this word deep in our hearts so that it would bear fruit. You have promised that your word does not go out and come back empty. And so we ask that we would be filled with your word. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to hear you as we've heard tonight each and every day. Turn us to your word. Drive us to what you have to say so that we hear you. We hear the voice of our Father as true children. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.